We're so glad that you're here this morning, and I want to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning I want to share some things with you that the Lord has put on my heart that I think are specific for us today, and I want you to be encouraged when you leave here today. I've been, in the last couple of weeks, been in the Timothys, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, and the Lord has just really ministered to my heart. But one of the things that He ministered to me is something I'd like to share with you this morning. Before I do, well, I'll tell you what, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to read three verses, beginning at verse number 16. Paul writes, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I don't know how many of you have seen the 1996 movie called Mr. Holland's Opus. A few of you have seen that, and I'm not in the movie production or promotion business, but it's hard to forget that movie for me. I, as a music person growing up in band and considering, actually thought about becoming a music major or a band director before I was really confirmed the call of the Lord to be a minister. Music was a big part of my life. And when that movie came out, it really touched me. The story, if I can just give you a little bit of background about it, it's actually based on a true story. A guy who had graduated from college and had a dream to become a famous music writer. He wanted to write an opus. He wanted to write classical music. He loved jazz music, but he wanted to write classical music. And his goal, his dream in life, was to create a masterpiece that would somehow touch the world and bring him fame and fortune. Unfortunately, life set in, and he had to support himself. So he took a job at a local school, at a high school, being the music appreciation teacher and a band director. But all that, in his mind, was just temporary. He was going to write this music, and he'd come home in the afternoons after school, and he'd work on his music, and he'd write his music. And then life caught up with him, as it often does. And he had a son that was born deaf, and you can imagine how incredible that must have been to him, loving music so much and desiring to communicate with music, and have a son who was born deaf. As time goes on, he finally realizes that that dream of his was really just that, a dream. After 35 years of teaching school, he finds himself in a fight with the school board. Money's tight, and they've decided they can save money by cutting out the music programs. And he fights the school board trying to keep music in the school, and he loses. And the movie comes to a conclusion with this man at the end of the year clearing out his classroom, filling up a few boxes with some trophies over the year, maybe papers and books and rewards and things that had meant something to him. He's taught his final class, and with a mixture of sorrow and regret, he walks out of the classroom into the hall with his wife and son, leaving his room for the last time, feeling disappointed and old and tired and empty. And that's the picture of this man whose dream had disappeared, whose goal had not been achieved, who wished he could have done something more, is a picture that sometimes you and I can identify with. Maybe we haven't had 35 years doing something and fall into that type of routine, but many of us can identify with the feelings of disappointment when something doesn't happen the way we'd like it to happen, when something doesn't come through the way we'd like it to come through. We have a dream, we have a desire, we have a hope, and an endless amount of disappointments have come our way instead, and we feel that emptiness. I think even the Apostle Paul felt disappointment at times. When he wrote these words, he was in a Roman prison. He had been imprisoned for 4 years, 2 years in Israel and then 2 years in Rome in the famous maritime prison. There's still a prison cell there in Rome you can go to that is very similar, if not the very same one that Paul was in. A cold, damp, drafty place. abandoned by his friends. In fact, in this chapter, he talks about some of the ones who had left. A young man named Demas, who had fallen in love with the world and had turned his back on Paul. Others had not departed, deserted him, but he had sent them on different journeys and different tasks, and they were out doing those jobs he had given him. And he finds himself with one helper, a physician named Luke. He describes that time when he stood up to give a defense of himself, and everyone had deserted him. And yet in the midst of this disappointment, he writes of an encouragement that he has. In the midst of this abandonment, in the midst of this having been deserted, he writes of what God was doing in his life because of what God gives. And so this morning I want to share with you about what God gives. I want to share with you three things that God gives in the disappointments of life, in the trials of life, and in the end of life. What God gives. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, today as we gather before you, our hearts are so moved by what we've already experienced. The fellowship has been rich and deep. The worship has touched our hearts. The testimony of those who selflessly gave of themselves to share the love of Jesus has been warming. Thank you. And now as we look at your word, we come with open ears and hungry hearts. Father, we desire to hear what you have to say to us. Lord Jesus, lean down and whisper into our ear that message for each one of us individually, uniquely, what you would say to us. And help us to hear and to leave here with a sense of encouragement and a sense of knowing that we are never alone. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother David, revival, so good to see you this morning. I'm glad the Lord has raised you up and brought you out of the hospital. Glad to see you this morning, brother. Also, by the way, before I jump right into it, I want to give congratulations to John and his band, the Rob Barker Band. Last night they had a CD release party, and I got a chance to be there for a little bit and really enjoyed their music, most of it. And I'm proud of you, John. Amen. Let's take a look at the first of three things that God gives. We're going to take these three verses that I've read to you, and we're going to start in verse number 16. I'm going to look at the first of these three things, and each verse has one thing, I think, to me, that shows what God gives us in our life. The first one is that God gives us grace to face the disappointments of life. God gives us grace. Look at verse number 16 where it says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." To make matters worse, if you'll jump up to verse number 10, he says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." The word deserted is only used three times in the entire New Testament, and it's used twice right here. I don't know if you can sense that disappointment that's in his heart. I don't know if you can sense that feeling of abandonment that could arise and take over. But definitely, Paul has a sense of discouragement. Or he could have a sense of great discouragement. Now, if you remember Paul's letters, you know, every one of the letters we have in the New Testament from Paul, just about every single one of them mentions a list of friends. And he talks about people whose names we can't pronounce. I mean, he's got groups of people that obviously had significant roles in his life. Certain people were trusted deeply. Certain ones had great impacts on his life. He had some fellow workers that he trusted with the commission of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had certain young men that he was a mentor over, that he was training and developing their lives. And he always had, you know, greet this person and say hi to this person. And this person says hi to you. He was surrounded by a group of friends throughout his life. And yet here in verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me. Surely there could have been someone who could have stood up and said, "I want to be a witness. I want to testify to what I know about Paul." Surely there could have been someone who, if they weren't traveling with him, could have traveled a short distance to say, I want to tell you, he's not an insurrectionist. I want to tell you, he's not a seditionist. I bear witness. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that Paul is not against the government of Rome. He's for the government of God. But he says, at my first defense, no one stood with him. It would have been great if someone several years earlier could have said, he's not guilty. He's innocent of these charges. Can you imagine what may have gone through Paul's mind at time thinking, 4 years in prison. 4 years, the most prolific writer of the New Testament in prison. 4 years, one of the best preachers, who had a mindset to take the gospel to all the known world. 4 years. Are those wasted years? Are those wasted, lost, never to be gotten back, those years? It may have seemed like that at times, and yet you and I know that we are great beneficiaries of those years. If it hadn't been for the prison years, there are many gospels, many letters we would not have. There are many epistles, many letters that he wrote that you and I would not have because the Lord slowed him down enough to have him do something that at the time to him may have seemed perhaps unnecessary. But to us 2,000 years later, we look at the words that he wrote from the prison cell and we find great encouragement. Yes, it would have been great if someone had showed up to be a witness to him. And I can almost hear his disappointment. No one came. No one stood with me. Everyone deserted me. How do we handle disappointment? How do we handle heartache? Well, I want you to see how Paul handled the disappointment. I read the first half of verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. But look at the last part. May it not be counted against them. May it not be counted against them. That is an incredible attitude. That is such an amazing attitude to be able to say that the people who abandoned me, who deserted me, who were unfaithful, who turned their back on me, Lord, please don't hold this against them. But I'm going to tell you, Paul didn't come up with this idea by himself. This was not Paul's original idea. I believe he learned it from Jesus through a young man named Stephen some years earlier. If you would hold your place and go back to Acts chapter number 7, we're going to be in 2 Timothy throughout the ministry this morning, but in Acts chapter number 7, we find the first mention of Paul, although at this time he's called Saul. He goes by the name of Saul, which was his birth given name. And in Acts chapter 7, we find that a young man named Stephen, who's been preaching the gospel hard and straight, has got some feathers ruffled. And the people who have their feathers ruffled are going to take matters into their own hands, and they've decided to end his life. And it says in verse number 57, Acts 7:57, but they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So did Paul come up with the idea, may it not be counted against them? Can you imagine what an impact that must have had as this young fellow who was a leader among the Pharisees, a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a man who vigorously and zealously pursued the truth as he had it revealed to him. And how I can't imagine at times at night when he fell asleep after saying his evening prayers and his mind went to sleep, if he didn't hear that echo of, Lord, don't count this against them. Lord, don't count this against them. You know that Stephen didn't come up with that idea. In Luke chapter 23, verse 24, you find that Jesus himself, with iron having crushed the bones of his hands and his feet, with a spear having been driven into his side, with his brow bleeding with a mixture of sweat and blood, his eyes stinging, his body gasping for breath, having been beaten and torn to bits, his beard having been plucked out, and the raw skin, raw flesh exposed to the elements, flies buzzing around, the horrific tortures of a Roman crucifixion. Somehow lifted himself up with the last remaining strength of his body, took a gasp of air and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I don't know if Saul saw that. Don't know if he was a witness to that. But I know he heard Stephen's words. And I have to imagine at night, as he laid there going to sleep, those words would prick his conscience. Did we stone an innocent man? Did we kill an innocent man? Later, when he encounters Jesus on the road, Jesus says to him, "Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads, against the pricks of your conscience? Isn't it hard for you to resist the truth that has been speaking and spoken to you night after night and day after day? How hard is it to reject the truth, Saul? Who are you, Lord?" Jesus. And so later in his life, Saul responds to a great disappointment, a great heartbrokenness, and says, "Father, do not hold this against them." You know, this was not the first time that he had been let down. If you go back, you're in the book of Acts, look at chapter 13. He's on a journey with his best friend, Barnabas, a man that had mentored him, who had brought him along in faith, a man who had allowed him to, who had been used by God to shape and mold his character. And he's traveling with Barnabas and Barnabas's cousin, a family member by the name of John Mark. As they're traveling together, John's being mentored by Barnabas, just as Paul had been mentored. And they're traveling through some difficult times. And it says in chapter 13, verse 13 of Acts, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, we don't know why John left. It's not said to us. We can infer from reading the text that perhaps he was like many young people who get excited and get ambitious and get impetuous, and they want to have the excitement of the thrill and the thrill of the journey. But when they start realizing that, you know, sleeping on a hard, cold ground is not as fun as you first thought it was, you know. I was talking to a fellow this last week who took a bunch of kids camping, Boy Scouts, took them camping. They'd gone down the Wiscochita River and spent the night there. And, you know, everybody was so excited to go, he said. They couldn't wait to get there. They counted down the days. They were excited. They were getting packed and getting gear, getting ready. Next morning, and none of them had slept very good. The gnats had eaten them up. The mosquitoes had bitten them half to death. They didn't like them cold Vienna sausages they'd had to eat for supper the night before. And they weren't looking forward to Vienna sausages for breakfast. They weren't so sure they wanted to, you know, go on. Problem was, they were halfway down the river. There wasn't no choice but go to the end. For whatever reason, John pulls back. John withdraws and he goes home to mama. And so if you turn over to chapter number 15, when Paul and Barnabas are ready to go on another trip, John Mark wants to go again. And you know what Paul says? "Yeah, right. Like, I'm going to let you go. You're the bum who left me last time. You're the kid who didn't have the encouragement to continue on. You didn't have the stamina to go on." Look at Acts chapter number 15, verse number 36. It says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, also along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." You hear those words, a sharp disagreement? That doesn't mean that they said, "Well, you know, let's just agree to disagree." There were some sharp words exchanged. A close friendship was broken. What a disappointment to Paul's heart. And I don't know that Paul handled it as well as he should have, because he basically said, "I'm not taking him. That's the end of the story. If you want to go, you take him, but you're not coming with me." Sometimes I handle disappointments that way. Sometimes you handle disappointments that way. We get angry. We seek revenge. We want to pay them back. We want to get even one way or another. But the message of Christ is that when people disappoint us, we're to pray for them. And we're to forgive them. Now, it's not easy to do. And chances are, we're not going to be able to do it by ourselves. Just like Paul in chapter 15 was not absolutely able to do it by himself. But that's the reason, my point is, God gives us grace. God gives us grace to face the disappointments of life. If we had to handle ourselves, we would end up being prisoners of our own bitterness and our own unforgiveness. But God gives us grace. If we had to handle ourselves, we would be consumed with thoughts and consumed with preoccupation with the person who let us down. But God gives us grace. If we had to handle ourselves, we'd find ourselves prisoners behind the bars that we think we're putting them behind because we're mad at them. But God gives us grace. When we're angry at people, you realize how much power we give them? You realize how they affect our sleep? They affect our appetite. They affect our restfulness. They affect our peace. And they're going on about their life, not even knowing. And we're the ones that are trapped up in this issue. But you see, God gives us grace to face the disappointments. Now, would you go back to 2 Timothy? I want to show you how the Lord worked this in Paul's life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want you to see how Paul now addresses those who deserted him. At my first offense, verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. God gives us grace. Well, what about Mark? What about the young man? Didn't Paul show himself to be have a wrong attitude there? Didn't Paul mess up in the way he treated this young man? He didn't show a lot of grace. He didn't show a lot of mercy. Well, let me tell you something. God gives us grace, and He matures us over time to be able to accept His grace. And if you'll drop with me back up to verse number 11 of this same chapter, I guess that wouldn't be drop. I don't know what that'd be. Raise up, go a little higher. Verse 11 says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. God gives us grace. Even Mark, his first disappointment, at the end, through a period of time, God had worked grace in Paul's life toward Mark. I'm so grateful to God that He gives us grace to face the disappointment of life. Time is seasoned, Paul. God's grace has strengthened him. God gives us grace. The second thing that God gives us, not only does He give us grace, but God gives us strength to face the trials of life. You're in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Look at verse number 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Do you see that? The Lord stood with me. The Lord stood by my side and He strengthened me. All my friends had deserted me, but the Lord was right there with me as I was going through this trial. And He gave me strength. And I want you to notice what He doesn't say. Sometimes it's just as important to notice what somebody doesn't say. He doesn't say, the Lord saved me from the trial. He doesn't say that He didn't make me have to go through the trial. But what He said was, He stood with me and strengthened me in the trial. Sometimes we get the feeling that when we become Christians, there won't be any trials in life. And if you've been around Christian Challenge very long, you haven't thought that. But sometimes believers can think that. Sometimes people can think, especially when something goes bad, you think, wait a minute. Why did this happen? I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. Why is this difficulty coming into my life? I thought it wasn't supposed to be this way. I thought it was supposed to be easier. But the reality of it is that God didn't call us to make us rich and successful and healthy and that nothing ever would go wrong in the rest of our life. He called us to form us and to shape us, to create the character of Christ in us. Think about it. God did not rescue Daniel out of the lion's den. What What fear must Daniel have experienced the moment that those soldiers grabbed him and drug him to the edge of that pit and then thrust him down? And that, just that one second, that one moment, as the soldiers' hands were letting go of his body, as he realized he couldn't grab a hold of anything for safety, as he saw those growling, snarling lions, what fear may have grabbed his heart in that second? What fear may have grabbed the heart of those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three Hebrew children, as they were thrown into that moment, as the fire got hotter, as they were being carried towards the fire, and just as they were hurled headlong towards the fire, the guys who thrust them fell down dead from the heat. In that split second, don't go to the end of it yet. Let's don't go to where the heroism is. Think about that one moment, that crisis, that impact. Did God save them from that? Did God save them from the fall? Did God save them from being thrown headlong? When Joseph was thrust into a pit and left perhaps to die, not knowing what was going to happen. When he had been later raised up to a certain level of status and accomplishment and favor, and then he's thrown back into another pit, another prison cell. Later, he finds favor with somebody high up in the government, and he thinks, you know, it's not who, not what you know, it's who you know. These guys have helped me out, and they forget him. What must have echoed through his heart when that metal door clanged shut and the echo bounced off those hard walls? What I'm trying to get you to see is how human and how real each one of these people are. And that God did not just miraculously rescue them out of every single instance, but he gave them strength to face those trials. You know, I want to tell you something. Christians get cancer. Christians have heart attacks. Christians get in automobile accidents. Christians lose jobs. Christians go through crises. Sometimes they die young. They have heartache, just like everybody else. There's no immunity to the fire. There's no immunity to the high water, to the flood. But there's a promise. In Isaiah chapter number 43, if you'd flip back there, there's a great promise that God made to Israel, and I think by extension to you and I who have been grafted into Israel by the faith of Jesus in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 43, I want you to hear this promise of how God gives us strength to face the trials of life. Isaiah 43 verse 1, but now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That sounds like you're getting out, right? That sounds like a get out of jail free card. You get to go back to go and get $200. You're mine. I saved you. It's okay. So the next verse says, when you pass through the waters, wait a minute. I thought it'd be like a bridge over troubled waters. Obviously, I don't know how to sing that song. I thought I would just step out and there'd magically like a bridge would just build itself in front of me and I wouldn't have to go through the water. But God said, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. See, the second thing that God gives us that Paul bore witness to is that God gives us strength to face the trial. He doesn't always take the trial away. In fact, rarely does he take the trial away. But he gives us strength. Remember what Paul said? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do no thing in myself. Jesus said that. Apart from me, you're nothing. You can do not one single thing. But because we're tied into Him, because we have that relationship with Him, not only does God give us grace to face difficulties, disappointments, but God gives us strength to face the trials of life. In your bulletin, I have a picture of a couple of children walking across a bridge. There's an unseen angel, unseen to them, behind them. I've loved that picture. As a child, we had that in our home, and I can remember looking, as children do at times, studying pictures. and thinking to myself of the parts of that picture that were significant and real. I saw that missing board in the middle of that bridge that the children may not have seen, but the angel had guided them through. In a minute, in a couple of minutes, I'm going to tell you some stories of how God has protected my life and how I can look back and see the divine hand of God because He's never left me alone. I almost titled this sermon, Never Alone, because of this point right here. The point is that you, even though you walk through a trial, God gives you strength. He's given you a resource to pull from. He's given you an entire reservoir of strength to pull from. God does not say that we won't pass through the waters, that we won't pass through the flames, but He does say that when the floods come, when the fires are hot, that we'll not be alone. We'll not be set ablaze, we'll not be swept away, because I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Did you know in the Greek is a double negative? I will never, ever leave you. I'll never, ever leave you. I'll never, ever leave you. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul goes on to say that because of this, because the Lord strengthened him, that he was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And scholars don't fully know what that means. Some say that he may have been thrown to the lions in the amphitheater and the Colosseum. But Roman citizens were not supposed to be thrown to the lions. That was one thing they were exempt from. So I doubt that was the case. Other scholars say that it speaks of Nero himself. And Paul was rescued from him. But I think there's another possibility. See, Peter said, and we've read this before, that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour, seeking someone to devour. I believe that this is the lion that Paul speaks of. I think that what Paul is saying is that God has delivered me out of Satan's power. Satan may be the prince of the power of the air, but he's not the King of Kings. He may be the prince of the power of the air, but he is not the King of Kings. He is not the Lord of Lords. So remember, God gives us grace to face the disappointments of life. In verse 17, we learn that God gives us strength to face the trials. Now I want you to look at verse number 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God gives us hope for the end of life. Listen, guys, our hope is not just some pipe dream. We don't have some in the sweet by and by that's based on some mythical creation of mankind. Our hope is founded and grounded on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, because we understand that He is resurrected from the dead, because we understand He's called us and He's going to raise us from the dead, but between then He's got a plan and a purpose for our life, we can look at verse number 18 and understand that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. I put a star in my Bible by this verse because it spoke so much to me and it speaks so much to me of understanding what God is doing. God has a plan for my life. Now, we hear that. You hear preachers say that. Sometimes we say that when we're witnessing to folks. And it sounds like a little trite saying, but I want you to understand, I believe that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And you are invincible until He's finished with you. Will you allow me to take a couple of moments and just share some personal stories with you from my life of how I have seen the evidence and the fingerprint of God in my life? My mom tells me that when I was born, I was not breathing. I don't understand the full details, but it had something to do with some of the medicines they were giving her back in the dark ages in 1965 when I was born. But apparently they had over-medicated her. You know, some women don't want medicine. Other women want the whole medicine cabinet plus the pharmacy. Give it to me. And so apparently, according to them, they had a tough time getting me to breathe when I was first born. Of course, I hadn't shut up since, but nevertheless, that was my first encounter. Don't remember it. When I was 2 years old, my mother was driving with my 8-month-old brother and me and my uncle, and they had an accident. My 8-month-old brother was killed in that accident. I was thrown out of the car, and they tell me that I had a crease on the side of my head from where the rain gutter of that Volkswagen Bug landed on my head and laid on my head until they lifted it off. I don't know how long I had that crease. They say I still got it. I'm okay. But you see, God saved me. I don't understand fully why, but God's got a plan for my life. As I was growing up, I went through some crazy things, and like most kids did. I remember one time I was a junior at Pineville High School. Was in the back of a pickup truck. We had, after band practice, I'd loaded up my tuba and some other guys' instruments, and we were headed back to the band room. And I jumped into the back of the pickup truck, and just as I got into it, the guy popped the clutch, and I flew out this way over the back tailgate of that pickup truck. And somehow my hands went from going this way in the air to hanging on to the tailgate, and I was doing an upside-down monkey bars thing as the guy drove down the road. I don't know how my hands went from here to here. I think an angel grabbed my hands and grabbed a hold of that tailgate. I told you, I think it was last week, about one of my experiences in Belize, almost sliding down to the bottomless pit. And Janae saved my life. Slid into her and stopped me. One of those times, that same place, I'd climbed up the side of this little mountain area. This lagoon was in the bottom of a little valley, and one side was a pretty sheer rock face or mountain side type thing. And I had climbed up the side of this. I had on bathing suits and a pair of tennis shoes, and I'm climbing up there, and it's steep, and it's so steep that I'm able to put my hands on it, and I'm not on my knees. I'm climbing up this thing, and I get quite a bit ways up there, and I get to thinking, you know, it's one thing to go up, it's another thing to come down. So I turn around, and I start coming back down the hill, and I'm trying to carefully step, and I'm leaning back with my hands against the hill. And next thing you know, I start skiing down the side of that rock face. Zoom, zoom! My big old boots, shoes, you know, I don't know how I didn't hit something and tumble head over heels, head first down the side of that mountain. Now you're thinking, well, that's just normal growing up stuff. It is. But I'm going to tell you another story. This is true. I was a student at Kingsway Missionary Institute. And at Kingsway, students had to really be involved in different things. We had, every week we had chores to do. They had a list of chores. My best friend, Joel Dyke, and I felt like we were picked on, I think because we were from Louisiana and we're good old Southern boys, and they always picked on us. And, you know, we had 12 guys in the dorm, in the dorm that I stayed in, and there'd be the 10 guys' names. It'd be like, wash dishes, you know, clean the stove, you know, take out the trash. And it'd be Joel and Nathan, you know, mow 8 acres. What's going on? That just didn't seem fair. Well, one of our little trips, one of the things we had to do, somebody had donated some furniture to the school. So the assistant director or the director of maintenance, Don Russell, I can't think of his last name, not Don Russell, but Don's brother, Rex Russell, had recruited me to go with him. So we go in his pickup truck, and we go across town to another, next little town. It's kind of like Alexander Ball, you know, little towns together. We loaded up the stuff, and we had a couch, a love seat, an ottoman, and something else. I don't remember what else there was in there. And so for whatever reason, we put the couch crosswise on the pickup truck. You know what I'm saying? It was on top of the bed crosswise facing the rear. And then we had the love seat in one side, the ottoman and whatever other stuff was in there. So I'm sitting in the back of the pickup truck, kind of holding things down. I'm sitting in the love seat, got my feet, you know, kind of scrunched in there. And as we start going up this, there was an expressway, Highway 83 in McAllen, Texas. We started going up an expressway, this hill. We went past an exit, went up the hill. And about that time, the wind caught the couch. Because the couch, you know, the truck's going this way and the couch is sitting this way. So it caught the couch. And the couch starts flying over my head. Well, I didn't want to lose that couch. Somebody donated it to us. So I reached up and I grabbed that couch with my left hand, trying to pull it down. And when I did, I was thrown out of the back of the truck at 50 miles an hour. I promise you, I'm not lying to you. I remember two things. I remember looking down and seeing the asphalt speeding past me and thinking, this is going to hurt and I'm going to look really ugly. It's funny what you think of in those split seconds. I honestly thought the road rash is going to be really ugly. That's what I thought. But I also thought, it's going to be okay. Don't know how. Lord's going to take care of me. And as I slid out of the back of that truck, that couch carried everything out the back of the truck. Now listen, we're going 50 miles an hour up an incline. There was a car right behind us. He saw the stuff coming off. He hits the exit, or hits the shoulder. His exit. I don't know what happened to him. I fly out of the back of this truck. I'm thinking Superman. And I landed in the love seat. And that love seat didn't change lanes, didn't flip over, came to a nice, pretty stop with an entire living room suit set up in the middle of the expressway. Rex Russell, he put that truck in reverse and he comes down that hill as fast as he can and he's expecting to see me dead. Every time I've seen him after I moved away from there, every time I've seen him after that, he would remind me of that story. Because all he saw in his rearview mirror was Nathan flying through the air and he knew he had killed a student. That's what he thought. He thought I was dead. He thought I would be killed. I kept the one of the feet off of that love seat because I ground it down. It literally ground almost all the way down. And I kept it for a while. I made a little sign that said, God's love, God's mercy. And I hung it on my wall. I kept it in my wall as a sign that God protected me. That God had something for me. That God had. Now, I've told you stories about being shot at in Mexico. I think I've told you those stories. Guys, I have driven thousands and thousands of miles in Mexico. Literally thousands. Every time I'd go to Mexico, one way was 1,000 miles from McAllen, Texas. It's 1,600 miles from here to get to my house. I've driven nighttime, daytime. I've driven down roads at the right-hand side or the left-hand side was a sheer cliff face. I've fallen asleep driving down the roads in Mexico. I've done stupid things. I was 21 years old. We do stupid stuff at 21. I thought I was invincible. But every single time, I've eaten stuff that probably shouldn't have been eaten. And all my trips and all the things and all around the countries and all that stuff, I've been in riots. I've been in places where they're burning tires and they're walking around with stuff in their hands, sticks and rocks and ready to create an uproar. Laura and I drove through a place one night. They had diverted all the traffic in town because a bus had killed a kid and they shut down the traffic and all that. And we drove right through the midst of this section, found our way around Tannehill. I'm not telling you that to lift up me. I'm telling you that I have a star in my Bible because the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. I believe that. I know that. I'm not saying I should go out there and live like a maniac. I'm not ready to take up hang gliding. Okay? I'm not going to be like the guy who pulls the parachute, you know. And you heard the little story about the fellow who was given instructions as a paratrooper. They told him, what you got to do is you jump when they tell you to jump, count to 10 and pull the ripcord. If the ripcord don't work, count to 10, pull the second ripcord. And when you get to the ground, there'll be a truck to pick you up. So the guy goes up in the plane. He waits till they tell him to jump, and he jumps when they tell him to jump. He counts to 10, he pulls the ripcord, nothing happens. He counts to 10, he pulls the backup chute, nothing happens. And he thinks to himself, well, great, I bet the truck won't be there either. I'm not ready to take up hang gliding, parachuting, or any other. I'm just telling you that I know and am convinced that God has a plan for my life. And until that day comes, He's not going to let the enemy prematurely take. Now, this sermon right here may be God's plan for my life. You understand? This may be it. I don't know that I have 20 years or 40 years or 100 years. I know there's a purpose. And until that purpose is achieved, He's going to rescue me from every evil deed. But when my purpose is achieved, that verse also says, He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. When that purpose is achieved, I believe Chase's purpose was achieved. As hard as that is to say, guys, on April 29th, he reached the point where God said, I'm going to do something in you that's bigger now than I could do if you stayed here. Because, see, life doesn't end when the last breath is breathed. God's got a purpose for your life. God's got a purpose for my life. And everything that you and I are doing, He gives us hope to face the end of that life. He gives us hope to see that he does have a purpose and he does have a plan, and I fit in that and I work in that. Now, go back to Paul's writings in chapter 4. I want you to listen to something he said earlier. I've read verse numbers 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. But look at verse number 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Look at verse 7. I fought the good fight. How could he fight the good fight? Because God had given him grace to face disappointment. He said, I have finished the course. How could he finish the course? Because God had given him strength. God had given him strength to face the trial. And he said, I have kept the faith. How did he keep the faith? Because God had given him hope. There's a three-point sermon right there in verse number 7. The three things that we're talking about this morning. That God gives us grace, strength, and hope. Grace in the disappointments. Strength in the trials. And hope in the end of life. This is the anchor of Paul's life. It should be the anchor for you and for me. I want to go back to my opening illustration, Mr. Holland. We left him in the hallway, empty, disappointed, wondering, had it been worth it? As he walked down the hall, he began to hear a noise from the auditorium. He goes to investigate it with his wife and his son. As he walks in the back door of the auditorium, what he finds is that it's packed. Hundreds of people. So many of his former students that he had taught, many fellow teachers, were all there to tell him thank you for what you've done for me, to celebrate his life. His wife, who was in on the surprise and who knew what was going on, steps up to the microphone and she gives a little speech and she shares a little bit. She makes a little small talk until the master of ceremonies shows up. And the master of ceremonies is none other than the governor of the state who had been one of his students as a child. And she stood before him and she said this, Mr. Holland had a profound influence on my life and on a lot of lives. And yet I get the feeling that he considers a great part of his life misspent. Rumor had it that he was always working on this symphony of his, and this was going to make him famous and rich. But Mr. Holland isn't rich, and he isn't famous, at least not outside our little town. So it might be easy to think of himself a failure. But he'd be wrong. Because I think he's achieved a success far beyond riches and fame. And she looked at Mr. Holland and she swept her hand across the band and the crowd and all the people that had gathered. And she said, look around you. There is not a life in this room that you have not touched. And each one of us is a better person because of you. We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. We are the music of your life. You understand why I like the movie. But the point I want you to see is that there's a music of your life. There's a symphony of your life. There are notes and melodies of the opus that God is writing through you that are placed there because God gives you grace in the face of disappointment. Because God gives you strength in the face of trials. Because God gives you hope at the end of your life. What is God writing in you? What is God performing in you? What is God achieving through you? His goodwill and His pleasure. I want you to read these three verses with me again as we close. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 through 18. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to summarize it this way. You're going to be disappointed. I'm going to disappoint you. Guys, there's many nights I go to sleep wondering who I've let down, who I didn't call, who I didn't visit, who did I not touch. And I have to take that to the Lord. You're going to be disappointed by others. You're going to be disappointed by yourself. But God gives grace. In the face of every disappointment, an enabling grace, an empowering grace that allows you to see what he's capable of doing in you and through you. And he gives you grace for others to say, Lord, don't hold it against them. Don't put it on their tab, God. So when you're disappointed, look to him for that grace that he provides. And guys, you're going to go through tough times. There will be some trials in your life and my life that we wish we didn't have to go through. There will be fires and floods that we don't want to have to experience. But through them, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And that strength that he gives us will walk us through. I'm going to tell you something else. There will be times in our lives when we wonder, was it worth it? I'm reading a book right now called Confessions of a Pastor. He talks about it, how sometimes even he has doubts. But every time he has a doubt, the Lord is able to bring him to a point of even deeper and firmer faith because he pursues the truth. There will be times we wonder, has this life been spent right? Has these 4 years been useless? Has this time frame or this situation, has it caused me to be unfruitful? And we may not know. But we will have hope, because our hope is fixed on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul said. He said, if we don't have hope of a life beyond this one, somebody should feel sorry for us. But we have hope. We have hope that doesn't disappoint. So, what does God give? God gives grace. And God gives strength. And God gives hope. I hope you can see that in Paul's words. Father, today as we have looked at your word, I know you have a unique way of being able to speak to the heart of every single person sitting here as if the message was intended for them. And that's something you do, Father. I can only present what I feel you've given me, but you can take it and mold it and craft it and make it fit each situation and each life. And I pray that you will. That as we leave here today, we'll leave with a sense of grace and a sense of strength and a sense of hope. That in our disappointments and our trials and the end of our life, when we're considering those things, that we'll recognize that you are the source of all good things, that you do give grace, strength, and hope. Remind us of this, Lord. Teach us this. Keep this in our hearts, that we might live in a way that does bring you glory. We would understand, Lord, that what you're working in our lives will be completed. It will be done. That we have this confidence that you who started a good work in us will finish it. We'll trust you with that. That you're working all things together for good. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.